Let's pray together again before we have our message from God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are high and lifted up. We thank you that you are on your throne. We thank you that you are ruling and overruling. You do according to your will in heaven and on earth, and none can stay your hand. We thank you that you have a plan, and you're working your plan, and none can hold it back. We thank you, Father, for the triumph of all that you're doing as to the kingdom of God. And I pray as we look into your word now, I pray you'd open our understanding. And you know, I've spent quite a bit of time prayerfully reflecting, meditating, studying on this section of scripture. May the words of my mouth right now and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. And what you know needs to be brought out, Lord, help me, enable me, and then give us all ears of understanding. Lord, touch our mind, touch our heart, touch our soul. Lord, give us bravery and courage and boldness and a spirit of rejoicing and a spirit of triumph within our soul, regardless of what's happening in the world. And so we commit this to you in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. If you want to turn to John 5, we're continuing on here. We'll probably have some focus on the birth of Christ in the next two Sundays, and then we'll come back to John chapter 5 later. But there's a lot here in John 5, and we're just going to begin with it today. If you notice, beginning with verse 17, if you have a red print Bible, beginning with John chapter 5, verse 17, you notice that most of it is in red until the end of the chapter. So this is a very lengthy discourse. I like to call it an apologetic. The Lord Jesus is given an apologetic of who he is, his person, and his work. And this is critical to understand. The Lord giving his apologetic of who he is. And so we'll be picking up on this later. And today we'll kind of have like an introductory sermon to this lengthy discourse. It kind of reminds me of when Paul sat down to write Romans. And he wanted to be very thorough, very orderly, and very systematic explaining justification by faith. And so Romans is a very systematic, thorough presentation of understanding salvation. The Lord is doing the same thing here as to explain who he is and what he accomplishes in his ministry on earth. So may the Lord give us understanding here as we look at this together. Now the context is a miracle that the Lord did. And to show you how powerful this section of scripture is, I won't have you turn over there, but in chapter 7, two chapters later, after much time has elapsed, Jesus feeds the 5,000 on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and then he has ministry in Galilee, and then he goes to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. And when he goes to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, he still is pointing out to the Jewish people things that are in this chapter right here. This is like the foundational, this is like the core of true doctrine. This is like the core of sound faith. If you don't get this right, you don't have a foundation to build upon. And so we want to take much time with this, and may the Lord help us understand the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was a young believer, and the man that discipled me took me through a study on the very thing I'm preaching on now, the very first thing he helped me understand was, who is Jesus Christ, and what did he accomplish in his ministry? And it was so helpful as to my faith to get that on solid ground. You know, one day, and the Lord said to Peter and the other apostles, the most important question that any person needs to answer. And he said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, who do men say, what's the rest of it, that I am? I think that that's where, if anybody wants to find truth, if anybody wants to get answers to their rational questions? Are there rational objections? Are there opposition to truth? The place to start is to look at who Jesus Christ is, because Jesus Christ himself is the truth. Amen? He tells us in John 14, I am the way. What else am I? I am the truth and I am the life. And no man can have a relationship with God unless he understands clearly who I am and believes that and what I have done. And so here we have a man that was healed, an impotent man in the context. A man that had been sick for 38 years with an infirmity, and the Lord heals this man and he gives him three commands. He told him to rise. He could have skipped the second one. The second one was, take up your bed and walk. And then he said, well, take up your bed, and the third one is walk. So rise, take up your bed, and walk. And the Lord could have skipped the second one, but he didn't, because he's going to minister here not only to this man as far as his physical needs, he's going to minister to the whole Jewish nation as to their spiritual condition. Because this man was impotent physically, but in the days of the Lord Jesus when he ministered, there was much corruption in Judaism as to the truth as found in God's word. And so the Lord is going to clearly explain this, clearly give understanding based on who he is. And so he's when he begins to speak in verse 17, he's speaking to a very hostile audience. It's wonderful to preach in a church, you know, when you're preaching to the choir, so to speak, and user-friendly group, and everybody likes you and prays for you and forgives you when you have flaws and imperfections. But he's speaking to a very hostile audience. It tells us in verse 16, and by the way, these are imperfect verbs. If you have an ESV, it's more clear that the tense of what's going on here is it's ongoing in verse 16. All these verbs are imperfect. Therefore, did the Jews keep on persecuting Jesus? They were seeking to slay him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath day. This is not the only occasion that the Lord is running into trouble with the Jewish establishment of leadership. And when it says Jews in verse 10, and it says Jews in verse 16, and it says Jews in verse 18, he's not referring here to just the general populace of the Jews. These are men who have influence, position, power, leadership. They're part of the establishment. He's talking about a posse, so to speak. Just like when John the Baptist had his ministry and they sent a posse after him also. And you remember that in the early section of John. And so the Lord's under attack. He's already under attack. And 1 year into his ministry, they're already seeking to kill him. This is the audience he's speaking to. Whew, how would you like to speak to an audience like that? That's seeking to kill you. So let me ask a question. Does the Lord understand the terror of living with the threat of death? If anybody understands it, the Lord Jesus does. Now, the Bible tells us, I just want to connect this with some of my thoughts that came to me this morning. We as believers, it tells us in 2 Corinthians that death is something. Matter of fact, turn over there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a section of scripture. If you've never memorized it, never meditated on it, and don't saturate yourself with it, you need to do that. Because it says in 2 Corinthians that believers are very familiar with death. Believers are very familiar with death before any terroristic type things come their way. It tells us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 8, believers are troubled on how many sides? Yet not distressed. We are perplexed but not in despair. This is verse 8. Persecuted but not forsaken. Cast down but not destroyed. Now look at verse 10. Believers should always be living in the reality of what it means to die. It's not something that all of a sudden you have to face as a believer. We're always living in the reality of death, because when the Lord Jesus died, who else died? We died. We've already passed through that portal. We've already gone through that experience. And when he rose from the dead, never to die again. Who else rose from the dead? Never to die again. And this is an experience that we've already are identified with. And we need to pay attention to this in the spiritual sense, because we understand it in the spiritual sense, will it help us in the physical sense of what we face in life? Now, here the Lord said, don't fear those who can only kill your body. Right? But fear who? Fear the one who has authority over your body and your soul. Now, the one who has authority over our soul is able to take care of our soul. He's the only one that can take care of our soul. Amen? And if our soul inwardly is being taken care of, what's going on in the inner man is not dependent upon what's going on in the outer man. As to our security and our peace and our joy and our rest and our quietness of spirit. Amen? And that's what he says here. He says, even though the outward man is perishing, in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, even though the outward man is perishing day after day, what's happening to the inward man? The inward man is getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And so, isn't that wonderful? I mean, even if you just think about getting older and your body deteriorates and, you know, all the hardships that comes with getting older, even though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is getting stronger. Praise be to God. What a triumph over death. What a triumph over all experiences of life. And so he says in verse 10 that believers are always bearing about in the body. It's not just when some threat comes outwardly, right? We're always bearing about in the body what? The dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So we're already facing death. Like, for instance, Psalms 23. Most people are familiar with that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then he goes on to say, though I walk through the shadow. When I looked at Psalm 23, I used to think, well, he's only talking about physical death there. Listen, death is all around us. This whole world is filled with death. Everywhere you look, there's a death existence of life going on. And he says, though I walk through the shadow of death, I will fear what? I will fear no evil. Why not? Because God is supernaturally working. God is in me. And if God be for me, what does the Bible say? Who can be against me? So there's reason for encouragement there, reason for hope, reason for boldness. And the scripture that started this off with me this morning is in the Psalms. And it just came to me while I was reflecting on this, and it's in the Psalms. It says, I will set the Lord where? Always before me. Now, the Lord's going to identify himself here. He's going to identify who he is. If we get clear on who he is, will that help us as far as our outlook on what's going on in life? And we truly believe on him and understand who he is, the wonder of who he is, the majesty of who he is, the sovereignty of who he is, and the authority he has. He tells us in great length in this chapter, he goes into great detail here in this chapter, that he has authority over two major categories. He has authority over death, and he has authority over judgment. And he goes into great detail explaining that. He says that one day all men will be brought back from the dead at his voice, and all men will stand accountable to him one day. And that's why I entitled this message, The Startling Claims of Jesus Christ. Because the Lord is making claims here that the only one that could ever claim to do this, he had to be who? He had to be God. Now, this is my first point. My first major point here is in this section of scripture, beginning with John 5, verse 16 and 17, the Lord is affirming his deity. And this is not minor. This is major. There are many faiths or religions or belief systems that will acknowledge God in some way. But what the Lord Jesus is revealing here is if you do not give the same honor to the Son that you give to the Father, then you truly don't know the Father. What he's revealing here is that now these were experts, these hostile Jewish established leaders. They were experts in God's law. Everybody with me? I mean, this ought to put the fear of God into us. They were meticulous as to staying loyal to God's law. They were meticulous as far as honoring God's law. They probably started out with a good motive, but I tell you, we people need accountability. Can we pervert the teaching of Scripture? We need constant accountability as to what does God's Word say. And this is why the Lord spent so much of his ministry, like, for instance, the whole Sermon on the Mount, which is probably, you know, greatest message that's ever been preached by the Lord himself. The whole sermon is him saying, you've heard, you've been taught that this is what God's Word says, but he says, I say unto you. So he's having to undo all the religious traditions, all the religious interpretations that was not true to God's Word. And so this is exactly what's happening here. The Lord's doing a couple of things here. I was thinking about when he healed the impotent man. He's revealing some things about the truth of Scripture and the truth of who he is. But he's also enabling. He's revealing and enabling. And the reason I say that is whenever God gives us truth, whenever the devil condemns us, he always wants us to come to hopelessness. Right? And we all know we fall short. We all know we don't measure up. So when the devil's at work condemning us, he wants us to come to hopelessness. When God's at work convicting us, he wants us to come to the blessed hope that's in him. The certain hope, the definite hope. There's a big difference between Satan's condemnation and the Lord's convicting, the Holy Spirit's convicting. And when the Lord presents this truth here about who he is and what he does, whenever God presents truth to us, he enables us with the truth to live it. He doesn't just show it to us. He enables us to live it. Amen. Now, that's why I was thinking about what he said to this impotent man. He said to this impotent man, not only about his healing, but he saw him again in the temple. And what did he say to the man? This is a very astounding command the Lord gave him. Think about this. He told that man to go. And what did he tell him to do? I mean, think about that. Go and what? Wow. The Lord's mercy has to be new to us every morning. Amen. But in Jesus Christ, in his life, in who he is and the life we have in him, like it says in Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from what? The law of sin and death. So as long as I abide in him, as long as I set the Lord always before my eyes, amen? As long as I continue to worship him and love him and abide in fellowship with him, I don't need to be, my primary concern should not be what's going on around me. My primary concern should be what's going on in me, in my relationship with God himself. Amen? Because if I get that right, God's going to take care of everything. And then I'm going to have a peace that passes what? You can't explain it. You say, how can you have such peace when all this is going on? How can you have such rest when all this is going on? It's a peace that passes what? It's a peace that passes understanding. Because it's the wonder of who he is. That's why I say this is major. It's major. It's major to understand who Jesus Christ is. And to truly believe it and live in the reality of it. Now, as far as the deity of the Lord Jesus, the whole Gospel of John was written for the purpose of point after point after point after point that this is the Son of God. Now, when the Jews here heard him say what he said about his father working and him working, they very clearly, his enemies very clearly understood him to be saying that he was God. That's why they were already wanting to kill him, but once he claimed he was God, what does it say? It says that they even more wanted to put him to death because now he's committing blasphemy. Him being a man is claiming to be God. So there's no question that Jesus Christ claimed to be God. His enemies recognized it. Amen? And this is not a peripheral doctrine. It's not a peripheral truth. It's the place to start. It's the place to get your heart right with God, to understand who Jesus Christ is. He was Emmanuel. He was God manifest in the flesh. Amen? Now, the reason why this is so important is because only God can be our Savior. When Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord and rejoice," what words did she use? Rejoice in who? God, my Savior. The only one that can save your soul and save my soul is God himself. Amen? So, the Lord Jesus had to be God, like way back in the Old Testament. I mean, it's all through the Bible. Here was Jonah, and when he came to his senses back there, you know, got his heart right with God, he said, salvation is of who? Of the Lord. So, we've got to get this straight. If we don't get straight who Jesus Christ is and understand who he is, we're not going to understand salvation. Because he was God in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. He was the just suffering for the unjust. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now, I want to say something here not only about his deity. I want to say something about iniquity. I've mentioned this before, but I want to mention it now in the context of the Lord's teaching here about himself. And it's connected with John 5. Remember, before I get into what Jesus said, remember the Lord says on Judgment Day there's going to be many people on Judgment Day who say to the Lord, "Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I do many wonderful works in your name?" That sounds like a very religious person. It sounds like a very spiritual person, right? And what does the Lord say he's going to have to say to many people on Judgment Day? He's going to have to say, "Depart from me," what? "I never had a relationship with you. You workers of iniquity." And there's a distinction between sin and iniquity. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And iniquity has to do with our will, our self-will. At the root of sin is self. And you can be doing good things. You can be doing right things. You can be doing religious things and still not be doing the will of God. Right? I mean, if I said to one of the children, "Please go pick up the socks in your room on the floor," and they wash my car and they rake the leaves in the yard and they did the laundry, and wouldn't that be wonderful? But what if they didn't do what I told them to do? You see what I'm saying? You can be doing a lot of things but still not be doing what God's will is for you to do. Right? And if if it's a good thing, but you're not doing what the will of the Lord is, it could be a work of what? Iniquity. So the Lord hits on this in verse 19. He says, "Verily, verily," and by the way, how many verily, verily statements are there in the Gospel of John? 25. Three of them are here. And when the Lord gives these verily, verily statements, he's speaking of that which is absolutely true. Absolutely true. I share with the men Thursday, it would be a good study in your devotion to take those 25 Verily, verily statements, because it's foundational truth that every person needs to understand. Absolute truth that every person needs to understand. There's three of them here in this chapter. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son, verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever things the Son does, or whatever things the Father does, these also doeth the Son. So what's he saying here? He's saying the same thing that he said many times. He said, I always do those things which please who? Please the Father. And so the Lord never acted out of self-will. He never acted independently of the Father's will. If he did a miracle, or if he did a teaching, or if he decided to minister somewhere, like for instance when he said, I must needs go through Samaria, right? Why must he know? Why must he? Can I get this out? Why must he needs go through Samaria? Because it was the Father's will. You know, I mean, I used to kind of laugh at myself down there at Columbia Bible College, you know, trying to figure out which sidewalk I was going to take to class. And to me, it was kind of a wrestling with a theological matter, because God says, in all your ways, in all your ways, do what? He doesn't just say the big important stuff, right? He doesn't just say the big important decisions. He says, in all your ways, acknowledge me, and what will I do? I will direct your path. There's been times in my life I am so glad I prayed about what I consider to be incidental things, because I met people it was vital for me to meet, that I knew was the will of God for me to meet. And it turned out to be not such an incidental little thing. Like the day that Abraham's servant was trying to find a bride for Isaac. Was it an incidental decision that day for the woman that came out there to water those camels? To ask to water those camels. That was not incidental. That was not trivial. That was a very important decision she made that day. Amen? So sometimes we kind of relegate the will of God to, you know, the important things, but the will of God includes everything. Amen? No wonder God says, this is my will. I wanted to say something here about, not only do we see the Lord's deity, and not only do we see that he was free from iniquity, but we also see that his doing the will of God was based on a relationship with the Father. And I want to just bring out some points here about, because he talks about verse 20, he talks about the love relationship, the oneness of love relationship between the Father and the Son. And when we consider the will of God, there's many aspects of understanding the will of God, vocational, geographical, occupational, chronological. I just jotted down a few. There's all kind of different aspects of how do I know God's will, and you know, how do I make sure I'm doing God's will. The most important thing about God's will is your relationship to him. And I just want to remind us of this. There's three times in the New Testament it says this is the will of God. And I so appreciate, I don't know how many years ago it was, I read John MacArthur's book, Found the Will of God. Anybody ever read that book? Because I think what he was trying to say there was we have a tendency to talk about, I'm trying to find God's will as if God's will was lost. And his contention in that book is there are things that God makes crystal clear about his will. Now, there's, if you get that part of it down, then the rest of it is able to work out. And so, for instance, in Ephesians 5, when it tells us, it says, don't be unwise, talking to believers, don't be unwise, but understand what? What the will of the Lord is. That's a very clear statement, very clear declaration that we're to understand the will of the Lord. What's the very next thing it talks about that we should make sure is taking place in our life? It's not talking about what we're doing, not talking about our production of what we're doing. It's talking about our relationship to him. It says, be filled with what? Make it a priority to be filled with the spirit of his life. Make it a priority to abide in the spirit of his life. Make that your focus. How am I doing with that? Am I making sure that I'm filled with his spirit? Am I making sure that I'm walking in the spirit? Am I making sure that I'm nurturing my fellowship with the Lord himself? Not trying to figure out what he wants me to do, but knowing him, loving him, having fellowship with him. Amen. And so, here we have another scripture in 1 Thessalonians says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. God's concerned about me knowing him and me becoming like him. No matter what my geography, no matter what my vocation, no matter what my occupation, no matter what my activity, in everything I do, should I make it a priority to make sure I'm becoming like him in everything I do? That's clear. That's clear. He wants me to be like him. And so this is why I believe that all, it tells us not everything that happens to us is good, but God can work everything that happens to us for good. For what purpose? Those that are, that love him, right? And those that are what? Called according to his purpose. And what is the purpose? The purpose is God foreordained, he foreordained that every one of us be like his son, that we might be conformed to the image of his son. This is the will of God for every one of us. Amen. And if I make that my focus, it's kind of like when the Lord was talking there when, he said, one thing is needful. It's the same idea. One thing is needful. My relationship with God himself. That's what's needful. Amen. The greatest thing that any of us can do to help others is to make sure our own relationship with God is healthy. Just academic study and academic preparation for a Sunday school class or a presentation or whatever it's going to be. It's got to be more than that. It's got to be a sincere, authentic relationship with God himself. Amen. And then when we speak of Christ, we're not speaking intellectually. We're not just speaking academically. We're speaking out of a real, genuine, authentic relationship we have with him. That's what helped me so much when I first got saved and I started praying and God was answering my prayers. I knew I had a relationship with God, personal relationship with God. If a scorner had come up to me, their arguments would not have, it kind of like would have been water on a duck's back for me, because I had been praying about, there were things that only God and I knew about, I was praying about. And God had answered that prayer. I had a relationship with him. Amen? And so that's what makes you a good witness, what makes us a powerful, effective witness. We're witnessing what we've proven of God in our own life. Amen? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is working in your life. Amen? When the Holy Spirit is filling you, enabling you. And what will you be because of that? My witnesses. It's good to take a training about learning how to share your faith. But if you have the Holy Spirit, you've got an equipping from God that liberates you to share your faith because of Christ living in you. Now, so we talked about the deity, and I want to just mention again that in the Gospel of John, from beginning to end, he emphasizes the deity of Christ. For instance, the very first verse of John, most people know it, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John chapter 10, they're going to take stones again to stone. They're going to try to kill the Lord with stones. And the Lord said, how are you going to find some fault with a perfect man? So the Lord says, I've done many good things. For which of these good things are you stoning me? And they say, we're not stoning you because of anything like that. We're stoning you because you being a man claim to be what? Claim to be God. So that's John chapter 10, John chapter 14, he says, if you've seen me, who have you seen? You've seen the Father. And then when you get to the end of John, he says, this is the whole purpose I wrote this, so that you would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, he's equal to God. He's God manifest in the flesh. He was the everlasting Son of God. Amen? He was the pre-existent Son of God. That's why the scripture is very precise when it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is what? Given. It's very precise there. He is the everlasting Son. Eternal God. Everlasting God. Now, with that said, I'd like you to turn to Matthew 5 with me, because here I want to talk about the Father's activity. And we'll finish up with this. And this is kind of what got me thinking along this whole lines of, we shouldn't be terrorized by what's going on in the world, because the Lord Jesus said, my Father is working and I am working. Now, God has been working, sustaining, overseeing, and ruling over his world from creation. This whole idea that God created the world and then let it go on its own, you know, to run on its own, is totally contrary to everything I see in the Bible. God is intricately involved with his world that he created. He's intricately ruling and overruling. For instance, here he'd bring one nation against the his own nation, the Jewish people. And after God satisfied the purposes for bringing that nation against his own people, then he would deal with the nation he brought against them. Now, that's a sovereign God. Amen? That's a sovereign God. And the Bible tells us that God's the one who puts one man up and takes another man down. That's a sovereign God. That's a God that's involved in what's going on in this world. It reminds me of when King David had the influence with the people. And when David had the influence, but King Saul had the position. And three times there, David could have put Saul down. There were three times he had the opportunity to bring him down. And what did David say? He said, I will not touch what? You're talking about a king that was throwing spears at him, trying to kill him. Right? What did David say? If the Lord wants to bring that man down, can he bring him down? That's the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the authority of our God. That's why I've mentioned many times in Romans 13, it talks about the civil leaders in Romans 13. It talks about the reverence and respect we should give to them. And in Romans 13, it calls them ministers of who? We have a tendency to think the pastor and people like that are the ministers of God. Does God call civil leaders ministers of his? Can God work through corrupt civil leaders? That's just look at the history of what's in the Bible. And can God put a person out to pastor anytime he wants to put them out to pastor that's in a position of leadership? So that person's not in their right mind. Listen, we serve Almighty Sovereign God. The Father is working in this world. And one day I was thinking about Matthew 5, and when it talks about God's Son shining on the, you know, just and the unjust, I noticed it says there God makes his Son shine on the just and the unjust. It's not just some natural thing happening. If God wanted to stop it, he could stop it any time he wants to. And the only reason it's continuing to shine on the just and the unjust is because God is holding together what he wants to hold together. Amen? He's not only the creator of this world, he is the sustainer of this world. It tells us about the Lord Jesus that everything in this world is held together by him in the epistles. Amen? So this is why I say you have to understand the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. Once you begin to understand that, listen, he's the king of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. Of his kingdom there shall be what? No end. I'm glad to be a part of a kingdom that's not going to end. Just think about the nations of the world that have risen and fallen, risen and fallen, risen and fallen, we are in a kingdom that will ever be an everlasting kingdom, everlasting ruler, everlasting governor. Praise be to God. That's an assurance. That's security. That's hope. That's courage. That's faith. And so may God bless us to understand these matters. Let me just read this and then we'll have a closing prayer. Verse 17 through 20. Jesus answered them and said, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever the Father does, these also doeth the Son." He's not saying there that he does things like God does. He's saying he does what God is doing. Whatever God the Father is doing, that's what God the Son is doing. And then he speaks of this relationship, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. This thing about the law, because these Jewish leaders were accusing Jesus of breaking the law, violating the law. The whole purpose of the law was, number one, to reveal sin. But number two, it tells us in several places that the purpose of the law is that we might know genuine love. Genuine love. The Lord was manifesting genuine love by what he did in healing this impotent man. And here the ones that were keepers of God's law, the guardians of God's law, that were blinded and deceived because they were wrapped up in who? Themselves. And instead of being free from iniquity, they had iniquity. And you know, the Bible talks about the bond of iniquity. The bond of iniquity. It also talks about the iniquity of the fathers being passed on to the third and fourth generation. We need to pray that God would break that bond of iniquity in family lineages. Amen? God wants to do a new thing. God wants to do a powerful work in families and homes and marriages. And no matter what the past is, been in a family, God can change it. Amen? God can change it. That's our God. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one who has authority over everything, including our souls and our eternal destiny. Now let's pray together. Our Father, we're looking forward to getting into this chapter more and the very thorough discourse the Lord Jesus gives as to who he is and the authority he has. And I pray that as we come to the Lord's table today, I pray there'd be something that was shared, what Brian shared, something that was sung, something that I preach, maybe something that you showed somebody in your word, even while the service was going on. Lord, I pray that every one of us will be able to come to your table with hearts filled with wonder and praise and adoration and thanksgiving and worship. And as we gaze upon who you are, who your Son is, Lord, if there's anything we need to confess that's in us that's not right with you, or something that's not right with somebody else, I pray we'd be able to partake of the Lord's Supper together and it be a blessing to us and not a judgment to us. Lord, I pray as we sing and get ready for the Lord's Supper together, may we give you the honor. May we give you the place. May we give you our will. May we yield our will to your will. So that, Lord, that won't be us just trying to do something for you, or even doing good things, or doing some religious thing. Lord, we want your will to be done in every aspect of our family and our life. And in this church, anything that would take place in this fellowship, Lord, we pray that thy will be done. And we commit it to you in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.